As I shared this with our church, I ran through some objectives and some reasons for covering reports like this and responding to it. I decided I'd like to share these with you as well, just so that you can see we shouldn't do something just because that's what we've always done. We need to have reasons and objectives. I'd like to share some with you. These are primarily objectives from our church, but even something like this we should use for evangelism and preaching the gospel. In Philippians 3:18, Paul said that he wept for those who were being led astray. In Jude 22 and 23, we are told to rescue those who are being led astray. This is very much can play an evangelistic role. We need to be doing this to edify the saints. Ephesians 4 talks about how as the church is ministering to each other, one of the purposes is to provide protection from every wind of doctrine. And the immature believer is right picking for Satan. We need to equip the saints, 1 Peter 3:15, so that we're ready to give an answer for the hope that's in us. We, of course, need to earnestly contend for the faith. That's a command. That is a command that we must carry out. We must exalt Christ. We show that he alone is God, Isaiah 42:8, and as has been referenced in Colossians 1:18, that he is the preeminent one, not a man or an organization. And also that was referenced in our last session, seeking to establish churches. If there are believers in these apostate or compromising fellowships, we need to help them get out, align with a good church, or establish a new one. So here's some biblical reasons. I'm just going to zoom through these quickly. If you want to write down the references, you're welcome to. But we need to be doing this so that we have to recognize that such efforts that they're involved with, they lead souls away from the gospel. They're like Elymas the sorcerer. And so we have to expose and rebuke them. We have to ask, who are the false shepherds who would seek to lead the flock astray? We're supposed to mark and avoid those who are contrary to sound doctrine. Who are they? Mark involves knowing. You have to know who to avoid. We are in a spiritual battle. We need to remember this, Ephesians chapter 6. We should not be ignorant of Satan's schemes. Who are those who say they preach the gospel, but they really preach another gospel? How are Satan's emissaries disguising themselves? I really appreciated what David said about the wolves in sheep's clothing. If you look at that graphic sometimes on the internet, it shows a wolf kind of cloaked with sheepskin. What he said is exactly right. They're making themselves look like sheep so that you can't tell the difference. We have to be able to point that out. Who are the dogs, the evil works, the false circumcision that we must be aware of? Who are the unruly and vain talkers and deceivers of our day? And Paul specifically identified, especially they of the circumcision. I would encourage you to walk through the Bible and note that those who walk contrary to the truth that we've received are specifically identified, sometimes by name, sometimes by their distinctive, if you will, fellowship here, they who are of the circumcision. Who are the false teachers among professing Christianity? If there are many antichrists in this world, as the apostle of love and truth said, who are they? FT is my abbreviation for false teachers. Okay, false teachers sneak in. I prefer to say they slither in. They always have the hiss of Satan, the hiss of the serpent in them. They don't always show their true colors. Who are those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam or the Nicolaitans? Who are the Jezebels and the prophets of Balaam among professing Christianity? So what I'd like to share via this format is my visit in Philadelphia when the Pope came and the World Meeting of Families. And I had this in here weeks ago and very appropriate now. This report is dedicated to my friend, co-laborer, and mentor, Dr. Ralph Colas, who faithfully served in the American Council since 1959. And as executive secretary since 1993. The World Meeting of Families was first started by Pope John Paul II in 1994. The objective was to strengthen families. It's held every 3 years. This is the first time they had it in the United States of America. Their theme for this year was Love is Our Mission, the Family Fully Alive. And while sponsored by the Holy See's Pontifical Council for the Family, it has an intentionally interfaith orientation. This is the main meeting room where they were at. They were at the Philadelphia Convention Center, the Pennsylvania Convention Center, right in downtown Philadelphia. This is one of the large rooms that they use. Several thousand would sit here. This was full for that Friday morning mass that I attended, sat in the back. Walking up in their procession, you see the guys with the plumed hat. These are the various Knights of Columbus, as they're called. And here are the various antichrists following in their train, the popes, bishops, and whatnot. The main part of their conference consisted of keynotes and breakout sessions, predominantly led by Catholic cardinals, archbishops, bishops, deacons, professors, and lay people. But they had a number of non-Catholic speakers. And the reason they do this, is they believe that the family is fundamental to humanity, regardless of one's religion. If I might stop here, I listened to a book on CD on the way out to Philadelphia. It's an account of dialogue between a Jewish rabbi, his last name is Skorka, he'll come up again, in Argentina, and at that time, a Roman Catholic bishop, last name Bergoglio. Does that sound familiar? He is now the current Pope Francis. And Pope Francis talked about how we need to be working for traditional families, against homosexualities and things like this, not because the Bible says so, but for a more fundamental reason. He said we shouldn't be doing this because of theology. We should be doing this because of anthropology. He did not root it in this is what the Bible says. He rooted it in this is basic to mankind. And so that's one reason why they do these interfaith efforts. If you know your church history, back in Vatican II, they enlarged significantly, practically anyone else that could be saved regardless of their religion. Another reason they had non-Catholic speakers invited is all have a common mission to love for society, to strengthen common bonds, and to draw closer to God. Obviously, they would love to draw you back in to the Mother Church of Rome. But if you're a Zoroastrian and you're all for the traditional church, well, you draw closer to God your way, and we'll draw closer to God our way. Here's a list of some of the non-Catholic speakers that I list for you, just so that you can see the kind of people that were invited and did participate in spiritual endeavor in this conference. There is the Reverend Griffith. He's the American Baptist Convention. He is a pastor in Philadelphia. There was an Anglican who spoke on the way of evangelization and ecumenism. He taught this session with another fellow who was responsible for bringing the Alpha Course to North America. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Alpha Course. This fellow's name is Reverend Tory Balcom. He was an active participant there. Dr. Craig Barnes, who's the current president of Princeton Theological Seminary and is an ordained minister in the PCUSA, spoke on covenantal love and the meaning of the incarnation. Elder Todd Christofferson, a Mormon, techniques for family unity from Mormon homes. Rabbi Abraham Skorka, advice from Pope Francis on how to love. I wondered, what about 1 Corinthians 13? And then you had Susie Ismail, a Muslim, an interfaith call to service. And last but definitely not least, the Dr. Rick Warren of the Southern Baptist Convention did a joint session with Cardinal O'Malley, The Joy of the Gospel Life. Now, I'm going to go to a video here of that, his Dr. Rick Warren's opening remarks, so that you can say, this is what he said, this is not what Dan Greenfield said.
Archbishop of Boston, Cardinal Sean Patrick O'Malley, here trying to give you an example. And interesting, Pastor Rick Warren, who pastors the Satellite Church in Lake Forest, California, best known for his blockbuster bestseller, The Purpose-Driven Life. And they'll be talking about embracing the good news of the gospel and trusting completely God's plan for the family. We take you now to Cardinal
esteemed brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to thank first Pope Francis and Archbishop Chaput for inviting me to this great convention congress. I want to thank Cardinal O'Malley for allowing me to share the stage with him. It's a big honor to do that in this last session. And I want to thank you. Thank you for caring about the family. Thank you for caring about the family that could be here. Have I told you lately that I love you? Last November, Pope Francis invited me to be the closing speaker at his conference on the family at the Vatican. And at that conference, Pope Francis was the very first speaker. I was the last. He was the very first speaker. And he made a statement that I've never forgotten. He said, "Today families are being threatened. They're being threatened within, and they're being threatened without." On Wednesday, I was invited to the White House to be there when the Holy Father arrived and spoke there on the South Lawn. And he said it again. He said it when he arrived in America. Today, families are being threatened from within and from without. So I began to think about that. And I made a little list.
If you want to watch the rest, if you can endure the rest, it is available on YouTube. I hope he caught several things. What did he call the Pope? How did he address everybody who was there? Brothers and sisters. One other thing that I found interesting about that is he talked about how there were threats from within and threats from without. And I thought immediately, Brother Muck, of your message just a minute ago, the snake spoke himself there. So, some observations of the papal visit. As the Pope, Francis is Peter's successor, and this is from the Catholic perspective. This is not Dan Greenfield's perspective. I want to make that clear, okay? He is Christ's chosen representative over the entire church. As the vicar of Christ, the Pope has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. This is from the Catholic Catechism. This is their official teaching. He is endowed by Christ with infallibility with regard to faith and morals. Francis, as you know, went to the White House, present there as well with many other religious leaders, was the National Association of Evangelical Leaders, President Leif Anderson and Galen Kerry. The National Association of Evangelicals was started in 1942 in opposition to the American Council, and they did not require separation from apostate denominations. Their press secretary, their vice president of political affairs, Galen Kerry, said this: Francis is gaining a new hearing for the gospel. He is upholding Christian teaching. He is putting a welcome emphasis on evangelism. In 2014, the NAE took a poll, as they do often. They had 100% of evangelicals surveyed agreed that evangelical and Catholics should cooperate on issues of mutual social concern. Since 2007, there have been only three other polls that they've taken with unanimous results. Jesus is the only way to salvation, the gospel must be shared with everyone, and that they would vote in the 2008 election. This was only the fourth time that they've had unanimity in this poll that was taken. And I ask, and I'm already getting ahead to my observations, how is there not confusion present here? What is Francis's gospel? At the cathedrals of St. Peter's and Paul in Philadelphia, September 26, after urging his hearers to speak and live the gospel, Francis closed with prayer, and this is a selection from it. "Now with gratitude for all we have received, and with confident assurance in all our needs, we turn to Mary, our Blessed Mother. With a mother's love, may she intercede for the growth of the church in America and prophetic witness to the power of her son's cross to bring hope, joy, hope, and strength into our world." What does he say about other religions? Independence Mall in Philadelphia, September 26. "Religion is part of the culture of every people and nation. Religions serve humanity by calling people to acknowledge an other to worship God and value human life. Quote, "At the heart of religion's spiritual mission is the proclamation of the truth and dignity of the human person and all human rights." Again, I'm going to skip ahead to an observation. From his perspective, what is the purpose? What is the focus of religion? Is it God? It is man. The Catholic Mass, they believe that only those who believe Catholic doctrine and have been baptized for the taking away of sins can partake of the Eucharist. They believe that in the Mass it's the transformation of the elements into the actual body and blood of Christ, and that the Eucharist is celebrated with the whole church, living and dead, on earth and in heaven. So here are some observations I have. First, regarding the Pope, he is called the Holy Father, but he is neither holy nor father. He should never be viewed as a true Christian. He should never be seen as a good Christian leader. Roman Catholic doctrine that views him as Christ's representative on earth is idolatrous because Jesus Christ is the head, Colossians 1:18. The Catholic Mass. Sunday Mass began with a declaration that they were ready to experience the saving presence of Christ. Might I add, just as a personal testimony, I went to Philadelphia the Thursday before, fully considering myself a Protestant with a capital P. And when I left on Monday, I capitalized all those letters now. The Mass is a sacrilege and abomination. We have the smoke, the incantations, the robes, the gold, the empty, vain repetition, Christ on the cross, the idolatry of Mary and saints. But the Bible says that Christ was sacrificed once for all, four times there in Hebrews. The Roman Catholic Mass is a blasphemous practice and belief. Sins are never forgiven by observance of a religious rite, but by faith alone and Christ alone. And as I continue, I'd like you to remember some of those six purposes I'd shared at the very beginning of my presentation. Why do I do this? Why should we do this? So that we can give the gospel to these who are blinded by this kind of thing. So that our people are protected from this kind of thing. Because our people here on Christian radio stations, there's genuine believers in Catholic churches. Our people need this kind of information so that they can effectively refute that if there are genuine believers in there, that they can stay there. Transubstantiation corrupts the ordinance Christ established for the true church to remember, not repeat, his substitutionary propitiatory sacrifice. We must be all the more committed to the true gospel and the Holy Spirit's power, which alone has the power to save man from his sin, guilt, and punishment. Interfaith endeavors. The basis for such interfaith endeavors is not Scripture, but it is man. The basic belief that they have is that religion or God exists for the benefit of mankind. God's glory is thus transferred. God exists for man, and not vice versa in their view. The God of the Christian Scriptures, however, is declared that he alone is the true God and only Savior, only God and Savior. He demands that his people worship him alone and have nothing to do with false worship. You know those passages there. My brethren, little children, flee from idolatry. Oops. Salvation is through Christ alone. Rick Warren. This is not the first time that the Southern Baptist Convention has tolerated a pastor in their denomination being tightly involved with Roman Catholicism. Billy Graham has done the same thing in his evangelistic crusades since 1950, where he began having Catholic priests as counselors in his crusade. And Billy Graham continues to this day as a Southern Baptist in good standing. Evangelical participation in something like this. When evangelicals participate in a Catholic event like this, it strengthens the hands of false teachers, causing confusion in believers' minds, leading them away from the truth. It disobeys God's command of separation. Social issues are promoted, and Christian doctrine is demoted. What about Christians and compromising denominations? And I listed a number of those at the beginning. Who are those who participate in this? They have to see and understand that if their church body is in league with the Catholic Church, their offerings are supporting that. So we must teach and urge them to leave apostate and compromising churches. We have the blind leading the blind. On Saturday, September 26, people lined up for more than 8 hours, some 10, to catch a glimpse of Francis driving by. So many to see one man waiting hours for a false hope. A number of individuals, men and women, boys and girls, from Argentina, South America, that I was surrounded by, and just waiting for them, they would break out in chants, "El Papa, El Papa." It was sad. Let us weep over this, as Paul did, and endeavor to deliver them from such. Some pictures I took of my time in Philadelphia. This doesn't look like that big a crowd, but that's 10 a.m. The Pope would not come around until around 7:30 that night. You can see they're already lining up. You have your various nuns. Here's a shirt. Shirts all over the place. This one said, "Feed the hungry, love without limits, be merciful, protect human dignity, heal suffering with concrete acts of love, hashtag love like Francis." This fellow had a Pope Francis sticker on his back there. A lot of paraphernalia like this. I did get to see the Pope. I am not going to call it the highlight of my day. Frankly, I couldn't wait to get out of there after being around that long. Saw him for maybe 10 seconds as he drove by, and I thought, these poor people, this was the highlight of their life. I heard many describing it in that way. Sunday morning, as I got on to go to the train to go into Philadelphia, I saw this Winnebago, "Pope Francis, here we come." Thankfully, there were some who were proclaiming the true gospel. This is not Stan Wren. Were you there, brother? One of your friends? Okay. This guy, that is not a bucket he has under his right arm. That is a bullhorn. Okay. He has, "The Pope is an antichrist and call no man father." So I got a picture of him in front and back. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Following traditions of men leads to second death. God's word leads to eternal life. There was a couple of these fellows going around and prayed for God's success on their labors. But several times they would get surrounded by Catholics with bagpipes and drums and would get drowned out. Many were handing out tracts, but often what would happen is these opportunities to hear the life of the truth of the gospel were just scattered all over the road. Sunday afternoon, they had 40 jumbotrons scattered throughout Philadelphia to watch the Pope conduct the bloody mass. CCM, you say, wait a minute, we're really after CCM, aren't we now, Greenfield? You take every opportunity to bash that. Well, I don't have to, because to kick off the World Meeting of Families, that should be a WMF, sorry about that, they had a thing called Abbey Fest, held by the local Philadelphia diocesan group. They held it the previous Saturday evening, featuring a number of CCM musicians. Half were Catholic, half were evangelical, because the CCM industry does not differentiate. Despite their profession of loving Jesus, they are helping those who hate the Lord. Remember that's what was said about Jehoshaphat. The only reason I know that half of them were evangelical is because when I went to look at the Abbey Fest website and I saw the musicians who were going to be performing there, I could not tell whether they were Catholic or evangelical. I had to Google their name, go to their webpage. Thankfully, I would see an About button that you could click on and learn a little bit about them, but none of them had on their About page a clear, at least evangelical statement. Almost always in their About page, what you read was, I produced these songs and won these awards and have received this acclaim. And the only reason I was able to find out what they really believed was by going to a Wikipedia page about them. Not authoritative, but that's the best I could do. Let me just back up. I was talking to an individual out in Philadelphia who listens to CCM in that area and was just aghast. Some of these people that were performing there, they have really good songs, I was told, of good content. How could they do that? It was a good opportunity for me to do some teaching about, well, they don't have a doctrine of separation. They don't believe what the Scripture teaches about that. Social justice and mercy. Such issues such as family, poverty, and climate change have become a god, and the various faiths exist to serve it. Social issues claim one's devotion over doctrine. Nowhere is the church called to improve social conditions. Rather, we must proclaim Christ. Through salvation and sanctification, human culture is thus improved. But especially, there's a gross ignorance of Christian doctrine. The doctrine of separation from apostasy and compromise. The gospel message. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. I am tired, if I could go on record, of hearing about how humble the Pope is. I am tired of hearing about how compassionate he is for the poor. I'm tired of hearing how he's calling for the United States to divest ourselves of capitalism and all our wealth as he goes around in all his robes and all his garments with all the gold and glitter and all the places associated with Rome. Such is hypocrisy. End of rabbit trail rant. The New Testament gospel ministry is simple, clear. 1 Corinthians 1:18, we preach Christ crucified. I would like to give a special thanks to Pastor Saxton and Hardingville Bible Church. They let me stay in their mission house during my time in Philadelphia. Three scriptures to close this section of my presentation. Colossians 1:18, so that in all things he might have the preeminence. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And then Isaiah 43:11, I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I'd like to share a few things. As I said, this is not organized from my time in the Parliament of Rural Religions. We might wonder, why in the world would you even bother going to a Parliament of Rural Religions? Well, remember what I said about Catholics in Vatican II. They believe that all are going to heaven. Evangelicals were present, and I'll share some examples of that. Members from the National Association of Evangelical Churches, the Church of the Nazarene, was there for this cause of co-belligerence. Climate change is their new gospel, it just seems. We need to save the world. We need to save the climate. Oprah Winfrey gave a personal greeting there, not actually in person, but a video presentation. She has a series going on this week on her network called Belief. Nothing could be further from the truth. But it's primarily looking at how all the different religions worship God as they understand him. And we all have some basic things in common. And folks, whether we want to recognize it or not, when you've got Oprah pushing things like that, when you've got the Pope pushing things like that, when you have our government pushing things like that, this is what's affecting and influencing our world. This is what's affecting and influencing the people in our church. They hear that. So it's good for us to hear and understand what's going on. They recognize a commonality of religion. They assume that the root purpose of all religions is to worship as one thinks God is and to better humanity. I'm surprised, I have served in the Ohio Bible Fellowship now for close to 15 years. When the young fundamentalists really started to rear their head in 2005, one of the first things that they sought to go after was resolutions. Why are we doing these resolutions? They don't do any good, things like that. They're just a waste of time. Well, I would like to suggest to you three things about the Parliament of World Religions. Number one, They have great conviction about these things. Number two, they are extremely militant. You should hear some of the things that they would say about us. Number three, guess what they pass? Resolutions. A booklet about them. This was their conference booklet. Thousands and thousands of people there. I was going to say you're welcome to look through that, but don't bother. I'm going to share some highlights from four different sessions that I attended during my 3 or 4 days in Salt Lake City. One session I went to was led by Kristen Largan. She's the interim dean and associate professor of theology at Gettysburg Seminary. This is a Lutheran seminary. Her session was called Rethinking Salvation, Images and Metaphors for a Pluralistic World. And she said that traditional thinking about salvation is a major point of contention, and it's highly ironic. She said, it's very ironic because Christianity should be presenting God's love for the whole world. But instead, people are hearing judgment and condemnation, and we're misunderstanding salvation. She said, this is the problem. All humanity has been damned for its sin, but Jesus came to save humanity from their sin. If you believe in Christ, you're saved, so John 3:16. She said, I recognize the value of this human sin, this inability to fix herself, and God's love and church community. That is one way of describing what salvation is. However, this is not the only way for the church to talk about salvation. Nor in today's context is it best. The rhetoric that assumes that God saves only one way is unfaithful to the context and unintelligible. It is divisive language. It prevents us from recognizing the good and God in everyone, our shared humanity. If you've ever heard that expression, shared humanity, this is what it's based in. When we open our eyes, we can see things, how God is not just saving souls. God is saving all creation. That was a big thing that she had on that point. What does John 14:6 say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. So what would she say about that? No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What would she say about that? She said, on the basis of this text, Christians thus separate from unbelievers. She says, there's different ways to understand and interpret this verse. Rather, we should understand this as love language. As a spouse would say to a spouse, you're the only one for me. John 14:6, thus, might not literally be true. It's speaking of the depth and commitment of love. Is everyone then ultimately saved? It would seem that she would say so, doesn't it? She adopts a view not... She refused to identify herself with universalism, but she liked a more pious-sounding educational expression, multiple positive religious ends. Doesn't that sound educational? Multiple positive religious ends. God is at work in all religions. And so this should enhance Christians' sense of God's majesty and love. There's a wideness in God's mercy, she said. And we become what we wish to become, fulfilling our most profound desires. Now she has gone into the realm of self-help and all that. Dare we hope that all men be saved? Well, we can't really know for sure. But I do not believe, she said, that hell exists. And if it does, I do not believe it's populated. We shouldn't understand hell and damnation literally. And in support of this, she said, the judgment of the sheep and goats. Are we actually to assume that there will be actual sheep and goats at these judgments? No, of course not. And so we shouldn't understand the judgment literally. Well, I wonder if she uses a metaphor to describe a real event. Such as, that was a beautiful sunrise this morning. Is that really accurate? It's a beautiful earth rotation, wasn't it? She said, the whole of Scripture finds all people reconciling the whole universe, and that is a sufficient hope for the salvation of all people, and that doesn't contradict Scripture, because she's treated it like a wax nose, bending it to the direction that she wants it to go. I'm going to just skip down some things here. What is salvation then? Salvation is God's restoring life, the relationship between God, humanity, and creation, and we gain that by seeking, valuing, and renewing the most vulnerable members of society. Jesus makes possible a new kind of life. He doesn't just give life. He makes possible a new kind of life that you can live out. During a Q&A time, one person asks, so from what you said, maybe we shouldn't worry as much about the afterlife. Maybe we don't need to worry about that much as we often have. And she said, I agree wholeheartedly. I couldn't agree with you more. It's this life now. What about sociopaths like Hitler? If there's multiple religious ends and everyone's going to eventually be in heaven or nirvana or whatever it might be. What about Hitler? She said, that's a good question. No one is purely evil. There's goodness in all of us. That is how God created us. Evil is annihilated in the end. No matter how bad you are, God's grace comes to you. As I understand, Hitler was baptized, so I have no basis for saying that you could be so terrible that you'd be forever damned. One man made an assessment. I have a problem with the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Boy, I wanted to jump up. There's been a lot of times I wanted to just jump up. But especially in that one. I have a problem with that. But these evangelical missions, going to the lost, who do you see, was asked of her. Who do you see as the lost people today? And without hesitation, she said, Christians, meaning you and I. And that was responded to with applause and laughter. Because we have, in her view, a twisted understanding of salvation. She said, Jesus' strongest warnings come to those such as us. Another session I attended was by former Baptist missionaries to Indonesia. This was titled From Evangelism and Ministry to Dialogue and Cooperation, One Christian Couple's Journey of Becoming. He currently serves as a seminary professor in a Baptist university in Logsdon Seminary down in Texas. I'd just like to read you, how could a guy like this who denies salvation, how could he be teaching? How could that school allow him to be teaching there? This is their school's doctrinal statement. We believe in the supreme authority of the living Christ. The centrality of the Bible is the essential and trustworthy guide for life and faith. Now, so far, you know, we might say, well, that doesn't sound bad. I'd like you to compare. You know, we have the American Council, a very brief doctrinal statement, but it's very clear. This is mushy. This is confusing. There's a lot not being said. And you have to look at not only what is being said, but what is not being said. We believe in the reality of salvation by grace, the priesthood of every believer, and the autonomy of the individual soul before God. Well, so far, a Catholic could teach there at this point, because they believe by salvation by grace. What key words are missing? Grace alone. Faith alone. None of those things were said, and they continue on. How do these folks go? And I'm assuming they were Southern Baptists from what I could see. How did they go from going as missionaries in Indonesia to being involved in the interfaith movement? Well, as they saw Muslims being called to prayer 5 times a day, that became a call to prayer for them. They appreciated the diligence of Muslims, and so they were emotionally affected. They were responding with their feelings rather than what does Scripture say. And they recognized their belief. They grew in respect for the faithfulness and devotion of these Muslims. During one Muslim holiday, the fellow was following along their religious observance, and they learned from their sacrifices. They learned from the sacrifices that they were making, that they taught them to their children and how they cared for the poor. And that had a real effect upon him. Again, the pulling at those emotional strings, it's not It's not the faith. It's not truth. It's those physical needs that was there. And so while traveling around, they noticed great monuments, noting the beauty and devotion of the people, and was deeply influential on them. What was Paul's response when he saw religious monuments and idols in Acts 17? He's moved to righteous indignation. They watched people of many different religions mourn the loss of family members, and he was fascinated how different religions honored the passing of a loved one. One last thing I'll note. An individual asked in a Q&A time afterwards, can we do both? Can we live in our faith in Jesus Christ and brothers and sisters from other faiths? Will they be with us on the other side? And this man said, who's now a seminary professor at this at the seminary I mentioned, he said, there are many ways and paths. You can only give testimony to the path you're on. You can't say someone else's way is wrong. A major session I attended addressed difficult religious texts. And the one from the New Testament was where it says in Matthew, cast them into everlasting fire. The one who is responsible for addressing that is a lady by the name of Karen Armstrong. She used to be a Catholic nun. She left the nunnery in the late 1960s and has devoted herself to interfaith efforts. She said, we are reading scripture today with a literalness that has no parallel in the history of religion. We shouldn't believe, in other words, what the Bible is saying. Scripture is not a text. It is an activity. That's a direct quote. She said, Augustine said that if a scriptural text seemed to preach hatred, you need to find an allegorical interpretation and interpret it in charity. So don't handle it literally. Quote, religion is not a textual activity, it's a practical activity, unquote. If religion means anything, we have to introduce some sense of absolute sacredness of every single human and make that a living reality. She's a big fan of biblical criticism because in the Bible, everybody's voice is heard. What about those passages that Paul talks about, especially with regards to the role of women in the church? And such, she said, well, Paul didn't write those things. He had a very egalitarian view. Women being silenced in the church was inserted later, and as soon as she said that, it was met by loud applause. Quote, scripture is a human artifact, unquote. Loud applause. And so we need biblical criticism to know what Paul really said. One of the more interesting sessions I attended, and the last one I'll share with you, Evangelicals and Mormons Overcoming Hate Speech. This was a panel of four individuals, two Mormon scholars, two evangelical scholars. Professing evangelical scholars. The two professing evangelical scholars are from a Nazarene seminary, which is the Nazarene Church is a member of the National Association of Evangelicals. The individual that began, his last name is Maddox, M-A-D-D-I-X, the Nazarene, he was giving his biblical basis for how he could participate in dialogue like this with Mormons. He said, Wesley's doctrine of prevenient grace changed his understanding of how God works in the world. God is active everywhere, actively seeking to draw all persons to himself, and that opened my mind. It helped me understand how others outside the Christian faith can know God deeply, that they can know what is true. Though they may not hold to the Trinity, they can be Christians and follow the same Christ. This is a man at an NAE-approved seminary. The Nazarene, a second biblical reason that he could do this, is the Nazarene view of Scripture is more broad than the rest of the evangelical world. We do not believe in inerrancy. It does give God's will, but it does have error. And so we do not have to hold to certain propositional truths. We have to look at the big story. The other Nazarene professor asked a question. Who is a Christian? How can we tell who is a Christian? He said, well, the Mormons self-identify as Christians. They say they're Christians. And so we need to accept them on that basis. right away I thought, my kids know better than you do. And he's a seminary professor. He says we use language such as we need to accept Jesus into our heart. That deals with religious experience. Many Mormons make this claim of conversion experience where Jesus is the Lord of their life. They felt that burning in the bosom. And folks, I don't know if you've ever done this, and I hope I don't get in trouble for this, but that's not good language to use anyways. Theology, he asks, what counts as orthodoxy? Evangelicals don't have any councils, they don't have any creeds, they don't have any pope. As a free willer, I have more in common with Mormonism than the Southern Baptist Church. The Trinity is essentially a paradoxical notion. Central issues of love are the most important thing for unity. Love is at the center. God is love. We must love God and neighbors. And love is not exclusive to Christians. He said, my general rule is this. I'm opposed to beliefs and practices that undermine well-being. Love is my interpretive lens with interpreting when handling Mormons and others. The Mormon Church has been involved in interfaith dialogue for decades. I did not understand. I did not know that. 98% of Mormons, they see everyone else as having eternal life. You do not have to be a Mormon to be saved. I did not know that that was their perspective. Many of you know that 15 years ago, Fuller Seminary, at that time President Richard Mull, went to the Mormon Tabernacle, or a Mormon setting, I can't remember where specifically, and said, let us help you. Let us help you. And over the last 15 years, as the Mormon religious organization has dealt with evangelicals, they've been asking, how can we come across better? How can we come across more Christian, in other words? As they unite together about traditional marriage, a question was asked. As Mormons and evangelicals unite about traditional marriage, what's your perception of shared values being bigger than your differences? The Mormon said, we see these important partnerships over religious freedoms that have brought us together. And he cited Al Mohler's attendance there last year as evidence of that. He said, we do know that Mohler said, we might not go to heaven together, but we may go to jail. We may go to jail together. There might be theological disagreements, but they're not as big as previously thought. Again, I don't know how well you know Mormon theology, but whenever their prophet speaks, their religious leaders, that is new revelation. Okay, that is new revelation. And the question was asked, how do we deal with evangelical suspicions that our annual conventions are the voice of God? Interesting. That one of the Nazarene theology professors said this, I believe that one of the gifts of the Mormon tradition is that God is still revealing things. God is still revealing things. The Mormon church and the Roman Catholic church has a system of authority, and I like that. Evangelicalism doesn't have anyone to look to, and so we have so many different expressions of belief, and we have a problem of a poor process of understanding what is true. Yes, you heard correctly. Evangelical saying, I like the fact that a pope can tell people what to believe. I like the fact that a Mormon church does that. We have to be a part of heart religion. How we live, this is the Nazarene again, how we live is more important than what we believe. That reverses Scripture, and that creates much confusion. Lord willing, I'll have a much, much better prepared report for you on my time there. As I said, I just printed out some things and highlighted them to share those with you. So at this time, we'll close our time. We have our service tonight at 7. Hope you can be here for that, our last service here with the convention. I don't know if I should open it up to questions or not. How about if you have a question, you can see me afterwards. Okay, let's do it that way. Let's close in prayer. Our God, we come to you as the one true God. the one true God, existing eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we come to you, Lord, not because of any merit of our own, but we come to you, Lord, knowing that we are heard by you because of Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, who is our perfect sacrifice, forgiving us of our sins, but also giving us an absolute, perfect, righteous standing before you, our judge. Lord, as we are brought before such false teaching that abounds today, may we, Lord, have a desire to be faithful to you by bringing the gospel to them and praying that you would open their eyes. May we, Lord, jealously guard your truth. Help us, Lord, to be effective shepherds of your church, feeding, leading, guiding, protecting. Thank you, Lord, for these men and women. And we pray, Lord, your blessing on our convention as we close this evening. We again, Lord, ask for your blessing on the Colas family. Give them grace and strength. Thank you for our time here this afternoon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.